Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been going through a unit of study entitled Letters to the Thessalonians, and we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, and we're currently going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonian letters are very interesting letters. These letters were written by Paul to a very young church. He had started it more than likely within three Sabbaths. That's three Saturdays. Other scholars say it may have been more like a few months. But either way, this was a baby church, and persecution began to come and affect it almost immediately. And so Paul wrote these letters to check on their state, to make sure that they're okay. And he, as we studied last week, was very encouraged to find that they were doing well. They were looking forward to seeing Paul again, as well as his associates. And so this lesson today is going to be entitled Holiness and Hope. Holiness and Hope. And it's coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so let's pray, and then we will begin. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I do ask that you would bless our Sunday school lesson this morning as we continue our study on 1 Thessalonians. We ask, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. We ask you to open our eyes and our ears to understand, Lord, clearly what you would want us to learn from this important letter. And so we thank you. Bless our study this morning. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Holiness and hope. Holiness and hope. Now, when we read our Bibles, there is no doubt that the Scripture speaks about the importance of holiness, especially in regards to our lives as Christians. We are called to be holy because He is holy, and we've talked about that a little bit already. We can't deny that holiness is part of our walk with the Lord. Thankfully, in Christ, through the blood of Jesus and our acceptance of salvation, has made us holy in Christ Jesus. And so we've been made holy through the blood. We've been set apart to God as holy. That's how God sees us. But because we are holy, we begin to live for Christ and will become holy. And so holiness is very important. But we also have hope. We have hope that Jesus is coming back, that this dwelling, what we're going through, isn't going to last forever. We have the hope that He's coming, and we have the promise of a new heavens, a new earth, an eternal dwelling with Jesus forever. And so we're going to get into this morning. And so our central truth this morning is this, and it is the hope of Christ's return should inspire us to holy living. The hope of Christ's return. How many of you are grateful Jesus is coming back? He's going to come back according to the Word of God. He said He's coming back. Remember, in our study a little bit before, the angels, as Jesus was ascending into heaven after being alive for 40 days, those angels said, why are you gazing into heaven? In the same way he left, He's coming back. And so Jesus truly is coming back, and that's our hope. But because He's coming back, it should inspire us to holy living. In other words, to live our lives for Him until He returns. And so this lesson this morning focuses on these two aspects, that we should live a holy life that pleases God and also that will influence others. And secondly, we need to have that hope, that expectation in our hearts that Jesus is coming back. Because He is coming back, that should leave us spiritually alert, ready for His coming. And so we look forward to His coming. And so again, the hope of Christ's return should inspire us to holy living. Our key verse this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. Anybody want to read this verse?
Holiness.
That's right. Sister Dorothy read that nice and clear. God hasn't called us to uncleanness. The NIV says to impure, called us to be impure or uncleanness. That's not what God has called us to. Rather, He's called us unto holiness. And so that means that our lives will eventually begin to bear resemblance to God. Remember, God is holy, and as we draw near to him, we will become holy. The Bible even says, and I've used this as an illustration before, but the scripture says in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. That's what I was looking for. Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. Now, if God is consuming and he's a flame, he's a fire, that means that if we draw near to him, that whatever is impure will burn off, to be honest with you. And so the element of holiness is a byproduct, I believe, with our drawing near to God. And so again, God has not called us to uncleanness or impurity, but unto holiness, or as the NIV says, to live a holy life. So holiness and hope is what it's all going to be about. And so again, when the letters of Paul were written, Paul wrote the letters, first of all, in response to the fact that the church was doing well. He was excited. He was glad. He wanted to encourage them to keep going forward in Jesus, to keep hanging in there despite what they were going through as far as persecution was concerned. But he also wrote some things in response to questions. Paul had sent Timothy to check on how this Thessalonian church was, and some of the Thessalonians had some questions. And one of the areas that they had questions about was the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. And so they had questions, and we'll get to those answers in a little bit. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through this particular chapter. They wanted to know what happens to those that have died in Christ, those that have died before Jesus comes. What happens to those? And so Paul will answer these questions as he progresses. And so he will answer their concerns, and that's what a godly minister will do. When we're growing in the Lord, we begin to have questions sometimes, and as we pray, God will answer those questions. Amen? Sometimes we have some tough questions, and God's big enough to answer them. And so, let's get into our lesson this morning, okay? First, we must live pleasing to God. That means we must live in moral purity. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Living in moral purity. Now remember, morals are living, or the difference between right and wrong. When we have high morals, we have a life that lives a moral life. That means that we are choosing the right. We're living right in regards to morals, how we live, how we act, what we do. Our morals are right. So to live in moral purity means that we will have high morals. We won't be like the world in regards to flaunting our flesh or living in sinful lifestyles. No, we are called to be moral. Amen? And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Does anybody want to read these first six verses?
As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we have, or we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will to you that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sin, as we told you and warned you before.
These are some pretty strong verses. Now remember, chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been encouraging the Thessalonians. Now in chapter 4, he's getting really practical. He's reminding them of what he has told them in regards to how a Christian should be living their lives as believers, what kind of life our life should resemble. And so one of those is to live in moral purity. And so he starts off by saying very clearly, we urge and exhort you. And so he's speaking as from the Lord to these Thessalonians that they should walk in a way that pleases God. And I believe that every true born-again believer in their heart of hearts has a desire to live pleasing to God. They want to live their lives in a way that brings glory and honor and praise to God. And so he's saying, look, live in a way that you please God as you're doing, but continue doing it more and more. For you know the commands that we gave you from the Lord Jesus. And so he's encouraging them to continue as they are, but to increase even. Thank God there is growth. Thank God that in Christ we don't just go to a particular place and stop. In Christ, there is always progression. As we walk with Him, we will always be going forward. We will be growing. We will be learning. Amen? It doesn't stop. We don't just get to a point and arrive. That's just not it. Paul, in the latter days of his ministry in Philippians, he said, I count everything else but loss compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, even though Paul had been ministering for years, he knew there was still more. And so, thank God there's more. And so, he is encouraging them to keep on, don't give up. But through those commands of the Lord Jesus to them, through the Apostle Paul, he says the will of God in verse 3 is their sanctification. That's the will of God not only for the Thessalonians, but for you and me. God's will for our lives is our sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart as holy. Again, now remember that word holiness is within the word sanctification. To be sanctified, right, is to be holy, right? To be set apart from sin. Set apart unto God as holy. And so it's the will of God, your sanctification. And so he begins to tell them some areas in regards to how they should be living pleasing to God. And that is, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, when we look at our day, the year 2020, right? We know that there's a lot of immorality in our world today. Wish it wasn't so, but it is. Sadly, this generation, from the rise of the internet to instant access to anything you want, things in regards to gratifying the flesh, things in regards to sinful things are now able to be accessed instantaneously by anyone, anywhere, practically. I mean, this world is more and more connected. Amen? I mean, even now with the introduction of what they call 5G, how many of you know of 5G on cell phones? This new technology is going to allow internet access and data access rates of extreme high speeds and actually further distances. It's going to make, you know, you're going to be able to have internet accessibility in a greater way even than what we've had with 4G or 3G. Why are you saying that, Pastor? I'm just saying that technology is increasing and access to information, to good things, is going to be accessible. Amen? You'll be able to stream and watch things, you know, through these connections. But on the other hand, the con of it is the wickedness on the internet is going to be just as accessible. You know, I forget where it was, I don't even remember, but there's a place somewhere, I don't know if it was in the United States or somewhere, but they're actually considering making it illegal for kids under 18 years old to have cell phones. They're actually considering that right now because so many people are dying because of this distraction of cell phones. People are dying quicker at those young ages, from 18 years and younger, more people are dying because of the distraction of cell phones. And it's not only distracted driving, it's also the bullying, cyberbullying that's on there. And everything else. It's destroying lives. And some places are considering to get rid of the cell phone. Now, all of that to say this, as these things increase as Christians, as Christian parents, as Christians ourselves, we need to be on guard. Amen? We think about what Paul is telling them. Look, abstain, he says, from sexual immorality. Think about our day in comparison to then. Does that mean that there in Thessalonica, there was no temptation to sin, or there were no fleshly things or immoral things there? No. Believe it or not, every generation has had to deal with sin. And in many ways, a lot of what we would call, the word is here, immorality or immoral scenes, or even things of pornography have been around since even then. Are you serious, Pastor? Yes, it's been there even then. They had temple prostitutes. They had prostitutes around. They had homosexual relations. All these things were there in the Roman Empire. Sometimes we think, no, it was a lot more moral back then. No, it wasn't a lot more moral. And so we sometimes want to assume, well, back then it was different. They had more than we do or whatever. No, it's not true. Sin is sin. Sin was there and accessible just like it is today. Maybe not instantaneous like we have, but if you want sin, it's there. Amen?
Internet and all that, yeah. We know more about it.
Yeah.
It's pretty accessible.
Yeah, it is. But sin has still been around. I mean, you know, if it would be, I mean, anything sin was around even then. Again, maybe not on a large scale. We're living in a time where evil is now being called good and good is being called evil. This is a reality of today. But I'm saying all of that to say God has called us to live in moral purity. Just like he called them to do, the will of God is our sanctification, that we live in a way that is pleasing to God. And so he says, abstain from sexual immorality. He says that you, he's talking about all of us, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of depravity, even as the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man take advantage and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. What's he saying? He's saying that, sadly, there is and there was there in that culture a lot of immoral things that were available. And he says, you should know how to possess your vessel. That means your body, your manner of life, your morals in sanctification and honor. Now remember, sanctification means holy, right? Set apart to God as holy, right? And honor in a way that is pleasing to God. We must possess our vessels that way, live that way. It brings glory and honor to God. But he says, don't live in the lust of depravity. In other words, there is a side of us that is fallen. The lust of our flesh, there can be wicked desires and we must keep them in subjection. Amen? And we bring those things into subjection by walking in the Spirit. So we must live in a way that pleases God. Now, fornication, adultery, and even prostitution were widespread in those days. Even sins like incest was common. Incest is relations within your blood. You follow what I'm saying? It's sickening, but it was there, just like sadly it is even today. Things like this were very much all around. Pedophilia, that was pedophiles. Grown men messing around with little children. I mean, seriously, it was there then? Yes. But let me say this. You'll notice that it's grieving today how many young kids have been trespassed, have been molested by someone that is an adult, most of the time someone the family knows. And the reason why a lot of this is even increasing is because the mind of man is never satisfied. People begin to play around with pornography and things like that, and then in their flesh they have to begin acting things out. Before you know it, the depravity of man begins to spiral so downwards that people are messing with little kids, and that is as sad as it gets. And the reality is that those that enter in that kind of lifestyle, especially those that enter into that kind of lifestyle, whether outside of the church or in the church, the scripture says that God will bring judgment to them. It says there, the Lord is the avenger in all these. And it's sad, but sometimes these that have messed around this way, they end up going to prison. Sometimes in prison, they end up suffering in ways that are horrific. Now, that's not justifying it. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But when a person begins to engage in things that are very wrong like this, judgment does come their way. In this life, and it will come in the life to come. The only thing that would stop them is that they repent and sincerely are born again, and that manner of life is totally eradicated and stopped. Follow what I'm saying? But God will judge those individuals. But God has called you and me to live with moral purity. We need to guard ourselves. Men, we need to guard ourselves. The enemy has used things of the flesh to bring down many a man and many a minister, and he knows how to use people of the opposite sex to destroy a man or his ministry. This has been a tool that has been used for a long time. Think about it. It was women that caused the heart of Solomon to turn away from the living God. You would think, how could that happen to Solomon? I mean, he had a revelation of God Almighty. He saw the Shekinah glory. I mean, he was blessed of God. And yet, there came a point in his life where he turned from the living God. I mean, seriously, how did that happen? The scripture says it was his wives that caused his heart to turn. Now, what am I saying? Is it a bad thing towards women? No. No, don't misunderstand. Women are just as much a target as men. Amen? And so women need to guard their hearts the same way. Because men are around that are predators, or some of them are just looking to destroy even the preciousness of your life as a woman. We have to have a guard in our hearts, both male and female. Amen? We need to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. If you have internet access, you should have some kind of filter set up on your router or on your phone or on your computer that will help to guard you against these things. There's free ones. I'd encourage you to get OpenDNS. You can set that up on your phone or your computer or on your router so that anyone that connects to your internet is going to be automatically protected against the extreme vile stuff. That's not going to be perfect 100% protection, but for the most part, it will. Amen? Sadly, if a person wants evil and they go to it, it'll find them. So we, first of all, shouldn't go towards it. Amen? So that doesn't mean go and test the setting and see how good it works. No, you put it there as a safeguard to protect yourself, your family, and others. Amen?
So what are the different, how to block it? Somebody asked me and I'm like, I don't know, I got to ask my pastor.
Well, like with OpenDNS, there needs to be a little bit of an understanding. Like when you connect into your router, there's settings in there that you would set into your DNS settings. They're just numbers. What it does is it redirects your traffic to the OpenDNS settings, and those settings will give you, or they have a family shield, it's called. It automatically is going to block the pornography, the extreme violence, you know, things like that. So it'll block those extremities. You know, there's other ones that you can get that you can install on your computer, and then it'll automatically help protect those things too. OpenDNS is free. That's what's nice about it. You can install it on your laptop, your computer, your phones. Or you can set it up on your router so automatically anything going in or out of that, your internet connection is protected. And so there's a lot of pros to that. I mean, the only con to that is you have to know how to get into the router and put the numbers in. But other than that, it's not extremely difficult, you know, or if you have someone that knows how to get into it, quick setting adjustment, you know. But it's a protector. It's a way to just have a safeguard. Amen? Live in moral purity. And so we must obey the call to holiness. Let's go forward because I want to get to the latter part of chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Obey the call to holiness. It says this, for God has not called us. I want you to say us. Notice Paul is talking to the Thessalonians and himself, everyone, Christians. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he that despises does not despise man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so God has called us to live to holiness. And it's more than just a call to abstain from sin. It also is a call to seek out with all of our hearts the kind of life that pleases God. It should be our prayer. Lord, I want to live pleasing to you. I want my life to please you. And so that means seeking God and asking him, Lord, Help me to live my life in a way that brings glory, honor, and praise to your name, in a way that brings a smile to your face. Amen? Now, mind you, you are washed in the blood. You are pleasing to him. But you want to live pleasing to him. Amen? You are pleasing because you're washed in the blood. But because you're washed in the blood, we live in a way that pleases him. And so that means that we shouldn't be neglecting our spiritual lives. We shouldn't be disregarding God's call. We need to seek him. It all boils down to what's repeated over and over again. And it is this, that if you walk in a relationship with God Almighty and your relationship with him is growing, you are going to walk in holiness. Amen? And it's going to be the product of, I want to live for you. It's not going to be, oh, I have to, I'm supposed to. You know, I better do it or else. Oh, God's going to be mad at me. God, you know, he's this, you know, God's going to call down fire on me if I don't. No, if you love him, and if we know he loves us, we're going to live to please him. Amen? And so it really boils down to a simple way like that. And so we must be a people that will abstain from immoral things. Even Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 18 through 19, he said, flee from sexual immorality. Again, run away from it. Get away from there. Get out. He says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. He says, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So the Holy Spirit within will begin to help us to live in moral purity. Amen? Now keep in mind, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. He's telling the Thessalonians. If he's saying that so much, what does that say of the communities that were surrounding these churches? What does that say of the culture? It was a very immoral culture. And yet they were called to live a holy life in the midst of that. We're living in a culture here in America, in some ways that is positive, but in other ways could be negative, depending. Amen? And either way, we're called to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And Jesus is our example, isn't he? Jesus lived in a way that pleased the Father, and following his example, we will do the same. And so moving forward, we must live also to influence others. And I can guarantee you, as you and I are living to please God, our lives will begin to influence others. People will look at our lives and they will see something different about us because we have chosen to live pleasing to God. Amen? There's an influence that we have. And so first and foremost, we must increase in Christian love. Christian love. Now, remember what we've already read in 1 Thessalonians. They were displaying Christian love already. Paul has already commended them for it. He has been encouraged in his heart that this church is growing and living for Jesus. Their witness is sounding abroad. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but he is going to encourage them to increase again. Don't stop where you are. Keep on and increase in your Christian love. Look at verses 9 through 10. Somebody want to read those verses? 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10.
Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more.
Don't you love that? I love it because I'm sure when Paul was ministering to this Thessalonian church, I'm sure he taught them Christians should be loving one another. Amen? I mean, that was the gospel, what was taught in the message of the gospel. John, the apostle, would constantly reiterate, little children, let us love one another. Amen? Love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not doesn't know God, because God is love. Amen? That was John. That was the message of the church, to the church. Grow in love. Jesus said, they will know that you are Christians by your love, right? My disciples, and how much you love one another. Love, 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 love. I mean, it's reiterated over and over again. But what I love about this is I'm sure Paul taught them about loving one another, But I like how it says, look, as concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you don't need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. If we are in relationship with God and we are spending time with Him, we're talking with Him and He's talking to us, you know what He's going to be talking to us about? Loving one another. He's going to deal with us in regards to that. For Paul is saying, you are taught by God to love one another. Remember, the greatest commands were first, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the Holy Spirit inside of us will teach us. He will instruct us about loving one another just like he was doing for the Thessalonian church. And he says, indeed, you do have love for all your brethren in Macedonia. It's obvious. Thank God it was obvious. But he says, I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Don't let your love stop. Let it grow. Let it continue. Let it abound. Let it grow. Amen? And the reality is this, as a born-again believer, we will grow in our love for God and for others. As we walk with God, love will grow. Amen? And increase, and I say praise the Lord to that. Thank God. Amen? And so, there should be an increase. There should be a growth in regards to our love for one another. And then, there is practice godly living. In other words, there needs to come a point where we choose to live that way. Amen? To practice something means that we do it and we learn to do it. Amen? I remember when James Jacob was learning to play the trumpet, we would tell him, you need to practice, right? And the teacher says, you need to practice half an hour a day. And so we would tell him, you're supposed to. No, I don't want to, right? You know, they don't want to. They'd rather do something else. Says, no, you have to. You're not going to learn unless you practice. Amen? We go to school and we sit inside a math class and we come home with worksheets. Why do we come home with worksheets? Right? To practice it. I mean, it's one thing to understand it, but you have to begin applying it by using the concepts, understanding it as you're doing it. It's really practice, isn't it? In the same way, we need to practice godly living. It's not just going to happen automatically. We need to choose to do it. Amen. Look at verses 11 and 12. 11 to 12. Anybody want to read those verses?
That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing.
Practice godly living. Wow. Learn to be calm is what my version says. Or I like the way the New King James or others say it. Learn to live a quiet life. Right? A quiet life. In other words, you're not always bringing attention to yourself. You're just living quietly, calmly. Amen? And it says, learn to conduct your own business. What does that mean? What do y'all think that means? Live a quiet life, conduct your own business. Work with your own hands as I commanded you. What do you think that means? Work, deal with your own business. Live your life and don't be worrying about other people? Yes and no, right? Because God wants us to be concerned about others, but yes, exactly. Don't be meddling in everybody else's business, amen? Take care of your own. But it's easy for us to want to start meddling, amen? Even anybody can be guilty. I can be guilty of that, right? But we need to learn to stay out, pray, and entrust them into God's hands, right? And take care of our own situations, right? Learn to be calm or live a quiet life, to conduct your own business and to work with your own hands as I commanded you. That means learn to live a quiet life in simplicity. Amen? Work to live. Get a job. Don't be bumming off other people. Amen? Don't live that way. No, God will help you. God will provide for you. God will make a way for you. Amen? But learn to live this kind of life just like I commanded you. Paul would even say in 2 Thessalonians, he that does not work shall not eat. there was a temptation among some of these in Thessalonica to be very lazy or to say, you know what, Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back so fast, I'm going to quit my job and just live my life for Jesus before he comes. And some of them were becoming lazy. He says, no, you stay busy. Even Jesus said, occupy until I come. Amen, stay busy. And so he's saying, stay busy. Just like we commanded you, you keep on working. You keep on working with your own hands, mind your own business, so that you may walk, it says, honestly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Our testimony and our influence is going to be to those that are on the outside. You see, those that are born again, like you and me, we're on the inside. Amen? We're in Christ. We're on the inside. The world out there doesn't understand it. But as you're living your life for Christ and you're living honestly, the scripture says that those outsiders are going to see that godly life that you are representing. Amen? So you're going to influence those outsiders. And he also says you will lack nothing. In other words, God will be careful to provide for you. But do your part. Stay busy. Mind your own business. Live a quiet life and such. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't help others that need help, right? That doesn't mean that we all of a sudden seclude ourselves and build a big wall around our houses so that, you know, we're not worrying about others. You follow what I'm saying. As a Christian, we're going to be concerned about our community. We're going to be concerned about our neighbor. Amen? But on the other hand, there's a side where we won't meddle in regards to a way that's inappropriate or too much. Amen? Live in a way that is honorable for those that are without. And so let's finish this off with this third part because this is important. We must live in hope of Christ's return. Thank God he's coming back. But we've got to live in hope of his return. And so first, there is hope for deceased believers, those that have passed away in Christ, those that were believers and died. There is hope for them. So let's read verses 13 and 14. Now remember, some of these Thessalonians had a question about this, and so Paul's going to answer this for them, okay? Verses 13 and 14, does somebody want to read those verses?
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus.
These are powerful verses here. And it's describing those that have passed away, those that have deceased, those that have died in Christ. However, it's calling them asleep. Now, whenever you think about someone that is asleep, the reality of that person that is sleeping is that eventually you expect them to wake up, right? And so the reality or the teaching, the understanding of the early church was that when a person dies, they're only dead temporarily. Their body remains in a grave only for a season because eventually it's going to come back out of that grave. In other words, they're going to wake up, if you will. Now, this is not a teaching of soul sleep. There is some false teaching out there in regards to soul sleep, that when a person dies, that they're literally dead and in the grave. They don't go instantaneously into heaven. Like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it's an erroneous teaching that would say that when a person dies, they stay in the grave and they're in a state of soul sleep. This is not scriptural. But when it speaks of sleeping, it was a way to illustrate or to understand that when a person does die physically, eventually they will come out of the grave again. So just like when a person is asleep and they're going to wake up, the same way, the body will be in a grave for a season, but eventually it's going to come out of that grave, okay? It didn't mean literally that they were sleeping in the grave, but rather there was an expectation to come out of that grave. In other words, death was not final. Amen? Thank God for that. And so he's telling them, look, concerning those who are asleep, he says, we don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Now, this was a question that they had posed or had asked Paul about. And he says, concerning those that are asleep, so he's answering them, don't grieve like the world or like those that don't have hope. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's an interesting verse because it says he's going to bring with him those that are dead. Now, when you think about that verse, it's interesting because where would their bodies be? Right? Their bodies would be in the grave, right? But yet, the scripture says he's going to bring them with him. So even though their body is in a grave, the shell is there, but the actual person, the soul, the immortal soul of that individual is with Christ because he's bringing them with him. Amen? And so keep that in mind as we move forward. When a person dies in the flesh and their body is in the grave, they are alive. Amen? Spiritually speaking, those that are saved, those that have received Christ are with him in heaven. Those that did not receive Christ as Lord and Savior or chose to rebel against God and turn away from him, those are alive but in hell, right? Now, in regards to alive, it's really called that they're dead but separated from God. Amen? It's an interesting thought. Anyways, those that are dead in Christ will come with him. They will meet their body in the air, and they will put on a brand new body instantaneously. And so death isn't final. Those that have died, Paul is encouraging them, no, don't look at them as if they ceased to exist. No, they're coming back. They're going to live again. Yeah, one day they will come out of hell, and they're going to be resurrected too. See, the resurrection of life, there's two resurrections that are described in the Bible, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of death. The resurrection of life are those that are saved, those that have received Christ. They were saved, washed in the blood. They're going to, eventually their body is going to come out of the grave. That's the resurrection. And they're going to be exchanged and live forever. Whereas those that are dead outside of Christ, their body is in the grave, though they're alive in hell, right? This is the burning side of hell, not the grave, but literally the fiery pit, if you will. But when the resurrection occurs, it's called the resurrection of death, they will come out of hell, they will resurrect, and they will re-inhabit that body, if you will. But they will stand before God at the white throne judgment, as described in the book of Revelation. And they will be judged at that white throne and then will be cast into the lake of fire. And so this side, the state between the resurrection, from the time of the resurrection and the fact of their death. So from the time a person dies to the time of their bodily resurrection, it's known theologically as the intermediate state. The intermediate state is when a person, though their body is in the grave, they're with Christ in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, those that are saved. Those that are not saved, those that are outside of Christ, though their body is in the grave, they're alive but in hell. That's the intermediate state. But then, after the resurrection, from the time of their death to the resurrection, then they will come out of the grave. The scripture says, some to everlasting life, others, right, to eternal damnation, if you will. And so this is what happens when the resurrection occurs, okay? And so very interesting. Anyways, the dead will eventually rise again, and that's what Paul's encouraging them with. And then we have the important teaching of the catching away. You could have put the word in there, the rapture, right? But, you know, sadly, there's a lot of debate, even today, in regards to the rapture of the church. No one, most that I've heard, don't debate the catching away. The debate is as far as when it occurs. I hear now more people believing in a rapture that occurs after the tribulation period, more now than I've ever heard before. We in the Assemblies of God believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that the rapture will happen and then the scene will be set for the rise of the Antichrist. This agreement with Israel will take place, a 7-year treaty will take place, as Daniel 9:27 declares, and then 7 years of intense tribulation on the earth. After the tribulation period, Christ returns, every eye will see him, right? But the post-tribulationist believes that when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, in the second coming, every eye will see him, that they will be resurrected, the rapture will occur, they will be instantly changed in heaven in the clouds and come right back to earth. The pre-tribulationist that the Assemblies of God is and I believe in is that before that happens, there's going to be an instantaneous snatching away, that out of nowhere, unexpectedly, we don't know when, the Bible describes it in the twinkling of an eye, as a thief in the night, you know, an unexpected catching away. And that's what we're going to see here in these verses. Either way, pre-tribulational, before the tribulation starts, or after the tribulation, when every eye sees him, either way, there's going to be a catching away, okay? So the debate shouldn't be on if there is going to be a catching away or not. That's Bible. The debate revolves around the timing, and that doesn't really matter. If we live for Christ and we love him, we're going to be ready before, in the middle, or after, right? The only issue is, in regards to the one way after, is that the persecution that's going to happen during the tribulation period is going to be so horrific, most of us will probably die and give our lives for the gospel. We don't have to be afraid of that. God will give us grace to endure. So don't be afraid. I mean, we don't want to think about it that way. Amen. But the way the Bible describes so much that have died during the tribulation, and he tells them, just wait because more are going to die just like you did. You know, that means it's not going to be as easy to make it through as some want to make it to be. So anyways, I'm hoping for a pre-trib. Amen. So what is it? What is it all about? Well, the catching away is described in verses 15 through 18. And look what it says. These are powerful verses. It says, "For we say to you," and this is Paul speaking, "by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now remember, Jesus is bringing them with him, right? So there's going to be, the meeting is going to take place in the air. So those that are dead in Christ are alive, they're with him, coming with him, right? But the body's going to come out first. So that's why it says, we will not precede those. Where did it say that? "Will ascend from heaven to shout." Then, verse 17, the latter part of verse 16, "the trumpet call and the dead in Christ will rise first." Then, verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so, the dead that are in Christ will rise first. We're not going to go first. The dead will come out first. Those dead bodies will come out of the grave. It will go instantaneously and meet the empty shell, if you will come out of the grave and meet them in the air. And that shell, that old body is going to be transformed into a brand new resurrected body. It's going to be the same kind of body that Jesus had after he resurrected from the dead. Y'all remember that body that Jesus had, right? Sometimes it wasn't even recognizable. We don't know if it was not recognizable because of how badly beaten he was before he went into the grave. But either way, that body was an interesting one. It could appear and disappear, right? It could travel in the speed of light, to be honest with you. It's one that will obviously be able to eat and drink. Remember, Jesus ate fish with them on the seaside when John said, "Look, it's the Lord," and Peter dove in to go to Jesus. Remember that?
God will still be with
you. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's going to be food. Remember, the Bible even says there's going to be fruit on the trees that will change every month, right? The trees will be for the healing of the nations. Yes, you're going to eat. Remember, he even said in regards to the drink of communion, because I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you. Right? So there's going to be all of that. But that body is going to be one that will never grow old. It's not going to get sick. It's not going to wrinkle. Amen. Some have said that it's just not going to be even blood that's in that body because it's going to be spirit. Amen. So it's not going to have to worry about diabetes. Amen. All kinds of things. I mean, no more glasses, right? Amen. All these things that are faulty now will not be then. But it's going to happen instantaneously. It says, again, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That word caught up is a word that in the Greek brings out a great snatching away. It's going to be like a violent snatch, like a quick snatch. And that's what it's being described as in the Latin. When the Bible was written in Latin, the word that was used there was raptus. Raptus. And that's where we get the word rapture. And it means to be caught up, like to be taken away. And that was the word that was used because the word rapture isn't found in the Bible. But the catching away is. Amen? We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Instantaneously, we're going to be there and we are going to forever be with him as a result. And so the rapture is a real teaching. The word rapture comes again from the Latin for to be caught up. That's what the scripture says. And so our debate should never be, is there going to be a catching away? Because the scripture says there is. Amen? Now, in regards to the timing of that, like I said, we don't need to worry about the timing. What we need to do is encourage one another with these words. Look what it says in verse 18. It says, comfort one another with these words. In other words, we should live our lives in a way that it doesn't matter when Jesus comes back, whether it would be before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation. We live our lives in expectation. We live our lives in a way that we are ready no matter when it occurs. Amen? And so we're going to be ready either way. Amen? And so like I said, if we have to go through the tribulation, we'll be ready. If we don't, we're going to be ready and we will be taken instantaneously. But thank God there is going to be a catching away. Amen. And we will meet the Lord in the air. That's where that song comes from, I'll Fly Away. Amen. Because we will meet him in the air, in the clouds of heaven. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, let me just say this really quick. Here's the difference between the pre-tribulational rapture and the post-trib. The pre-tribulational rapture, in regards to what we believe in the Assemblies of God, is that there are two phases to the second coming of Christ. The first is the rapture of the church, and not every eye is going to see that one. When the rapture occurs, it's going to be instantaneously, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, but not everyone is going to see Jesus because this takes place in the air. And so we call that the rapture side of it. The only ones that will see that is the church. Think about it. Let me ask you a quick question just to bring it home. When Jesus ascended into heaven in that cloud and they stayed looking and the angel said, why are you still looking up there? Y'all remember that? And they were all looking up. Who saw Jesus ascend into heaven? Did the Romans see him? Only the believers, just the church. In many ways, the rapture is similar. Only we will partake of that particular rapture, catching away. It's the invisible return where he comes to take his church unto himself. Then, in regards to the post-tribulational belief, that one every eye will see. When you read the book of Revelation and it describes the second coming of Christ, every eye will see him. The scripture says they will see him. And great fear, dread is going to be on those that chose to reject God in their lives and those that are even then during a time of great tribulation. The scripture says they are going to fear and tremble as a result. Now, yes, he's going to come back in the clouds. Every eye will see him, the scripture says. He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. The scripture says a great earthquake is going to happen. He's going to walk into the I don't know if it's the Eastern Gate or which gate it is, but he's going to walk into the gate into Jerusalem. Amen? It's going to be an interesting time. Now, That is going to take place, but that's going to be at the end of the tribulation. He's going to set up his kingdom, and then he's going to set up his millennial reign, where he will dwell on the earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. Now, most in the church are premillennialist in their views. That means that we believe Jesus is going to set up his kingdom here on the earth before the millennium. Then during the millennium, it's going to be peace on earth. It's going to be a beautiful time. The scripture says the children will be able to play around the snake's den, right, and not be bit. Amen? The lion will lay down with the lamb. That's going to be the millennial reign. It's going to be a time of great peace here on the earth. Sin, no devil to tempt, to lure away. I mean, can you imagine living in a world like that? That's coming. The scripture says Michael the archangel is going to get the devil, bind him up with a chain, and throw him into the abyss. Remember that? For the time of 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. What a beautiful state of living here on the earth for 1,000 years. So the church, you and I, as evangelical, as Pentecostals, as Assembly of God believers, we adhere to a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, that doesn't mean it's, if someone doesn't believe in it, they're in error or they're going to hell. We're not, that's not true. Exactly. Exactly. I remember my Pastor Carter Conlon said, they can stay, I'm leaving. Amen. But it really, it's not debate. It doesn't affect one's salvation. We're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know what I mean? But either way, we're going to be ready. Amen. And live for the Lord, for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. And so, it's very interesting, these things. But Paul was dealing with some of the things that were troubling them in regards to those that have died. But thank God he was talking about a resurrection. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray that, Lord, we would be a people that will live in a way that brings glory and honor to you, that we would live pleasing for you in Jesus' name. Lord, keeping our bodies, Lord, in sanctification and honor, living morally upright, protecting ourselves from the schemes of the devil and this wicked world. And I do pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be ready to live for you with expectation in our hearts of your soon coming. We ask that you'd give us a heart, Lord, that will live for you wholeheartedly and that, Lord, our lives would influence others even around us. We pray you'd bless your people, watch over them, and thank you for all that you're doing in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.